Look with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read from verse 19 down to verse 30 and speak with you about the table of honor. How is the Lord's table a table of honor? We looked at this portion last time in parts, and now continue on down through the scripture that we have before us here. Luke 22, beginning in verse 19, he says, took the bread, gave thanks, and break it. This is the institution of the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Transition from the Passover to the Lord's table, gave it unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper. The word supper refers to the Old Testament Passover supper. He took the cup, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now, there's a transition here that I'm going to speak about a little bit later, because there's some confusion where when you read this chronologically, you say, well, then Judas must have also been there at this time. But we're going to see a portion in John chapter 13 where it's clear that what we read here, Luke put as an event in addition to what we just read. John puts it more chronologically, that he would have been gone when the Lord had instituted. But Luke's purpose was to come back again and show what led up to this. We find in verse 21, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So here's where the title comes from. This is a table of the Lord. It's the table of honor. And woe be to any that would just simply presume that they can access what that table represents of themselves and not be invited or not be brought to that table by the Lord. And he says, behold, there's one that betrayeth me that is with me on the table, his hands on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. When we read in John, we're going to see that all this took place before he even instituted. But Luke purposed to come back to it. And then we read on, there was also a strife among them, verse 24, which of them should be accounted the greatest. He said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. That's an important statement by our Lord. I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table. So here it is again. Table of honor in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So what we find here is a transition from the Lord speaking of his table that he instituted with those two elements. That's why we call it an ordinance. It's not a sacrament. An ordinance is a commandment. The picture that the Lord has left us of himself is pictured in the bread and the wine of the table. That's it. It's a simple picture, but he purposed it to be that way. Everything concerning Christ's person is in that bread. Everything concerning his work is in that cup. In the person, in the unleavened bread, we have a sinless Savior. He did not die for any sin of his own, but he died bearing the sin of those the Father gave him. But his righteous life alone could not be salvation. It took him shedding blood, his blood. Without the shedding of blood, the scriptures say there is no remission of sin. And so it's a reminder. And you want to know, where was sin put away? Well, it was put away in one place, at one time, in one sacrifice, in one person. There's some that get this confused. They say, well, it was put away in eternity. There wasn't any sin in eternity. Man hadn't fallen. In God's purpose, he purposed that there be the fall, but he purposed that the Savior come, his son, and bear the sin. Some say that it was put away or is put away when you believe. Well, that would make faith then to be the Savior. If somehow Christ did all he did and yet still the wrath of God abides on you until you believe, that makes the key to be your faith. And there's some that like to preach that up. But that's not where sin is put away. If the Lord graciously has opened our eyes, taught us of our sin, it's not that we see that then our sin was put away, no, but our eyes by the Spirit are drawn to the one who put it away there at Calvary. That's what I listen for in men's testimonies. What is it that they testify of, or who is it they testify of with regard to their sin? If they're pointing to a point in time decision, that's the wrong place. All sin was put away. If your sin was put away, it was put away there at Calvary, when Christ died. And so that's what his table represents. All those years where the Passover lamb was offered, now came the transition to this table, which we celebrate once a month. But there's nothing in Scripture that says you can't celebrate it every time we gather. But for me, it's a remembrance, and familiarity breeds contempt. So when you celebrate something over and over again, often the tendency then is to lose its significance or importance. Thankfully, the Lord simply instructed that when you partake, he did not say how many times. Some try to make a legalistic matter of it, but it's when you celebrate, you do this in remembrance of him and his death. This is the New Testament. Think of testament and will, you think of benefactors, you think of beneficiaries, those that benefit from the death of the testator. And that's what we remember. But there is a transition here in verses 19 and 20, the eating and drinking at the Lord's table, to, as we read here in verse 30. That's why I start up in verse 19, where he says that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And that ties in with what the Lord said up in verse 18, after he had spoken of the transition from the Passover to the New Testament and his blood. He said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So here again, some say that's referring to the kingdom of God and the sweet by-and-by. My problem with that is that if the Lord is absent, where he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come, and that's with reference to some future kingdom, then does that mean when we partake of the Lord's table even now, he's not present? That would be a problem. Thankfully, he himself said that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is with them. So that's a reminder that every time we partake of the Lord's table, that it is in his presence. And it is, as in by representation, him eating and drinking of the vine with his church, with his people. But I want you to see So we're going to see that this table, where he says in verse 30, he mentions the kingdom of God up in verse 18, down in verse 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If this was still some future state, some future fulfillment, you can scour high and low. You're never going to find the 12 tribes of Israel today. They've all been wiped out. There's not an Israelite that can go back and tell you what his roots are to what tribe. The Lord purposed it, wiped out. I believe that what we're going to see here is that he's speaking here of that kingdom that he established in his coming, doing, dying, of which he is the chief cornerstone. And that upon his resurrection and ascending on high, he is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And as he rules and reigns, so his apostles, this is a promise specifically to his apostles in verse 30, that he would send out in the world. That though they would go forth and preach a hated Christ, and I dare say that he's just as much hated today, not only among the Jews, but in the world. I know that doesn't perhaps ring true to you when you hear everybody talking about how much they love Jesus. But my question is, what Jesus? It's like the word Jesus. You know Jesus. Well, there's a lot of Jesuses. Which one are we talking about here? And that's how precise we have to be. Who is this Christ? Not a wannabe king, but one who came, lived, died, and rose again, and ever lives to reign, to intercede and reign. To where the scriptures say that those for whom he died are seated with him in the heavens. We're not talking about being physically there, but in his person, in his work, in what he accomplished as the high priest, the representative, ruling and reigning. And I believe particularly down there in verse 30, when it says, sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, just as Christ was hated by these tribes before they were completely wiped out, so the apostles would be hated. But none of that would keep them from reigning over these that hated this Christ because of Christ's work, Christ's victory. So that's kind of where we're headed. There's that table that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. So what is this all about? How is the Lord's table, whether it be the table around which we gather to celebrate his death in the elements, the bread and the wine, or this table of his kingdom with which we sit and eat and drink? I don't believe that this is referring necessarily just to a particular physical table. There's symbolism in everything we read in Scripture. For example, what does a table represent? When we talk about a table of honor, well, we'd have to say it represents fellowship. If you invite somebody to sit at the table with you, there is a fellowship around that table. Now, I know we all get in a hurry. It seems like American culture, the whole idea is get in, sit down, and eat, and get out as quickly as you can. It's like there's a fire. In other cultures, that's not the case. If you're in a hurry, it's disrespect. Many times in other cultures, when you sit down at a table, there's an interchange, and it can take sometimes an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. And if you're not really in relation with the person that has invited you or you're sitting there with them, it gets a little uncomfortable. You see, shifting around on the seat and thinking, man, when is this going to be over? Well, that says something right there. When we're talking about Christ and these eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom, that place where, when you think of kingdom, think of honor. This is a table of honor. To be seated with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Justifier. Why would you be in a hurry? Look in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. You'll see this concept here of fellowship. So that's what I want you to think about. How is the Lord's table a table of honor? Is it not for those that he has redeemed an honor to be able to sit at his table with him in the sense of fellowship with him? Fellowshipping with him is a fellowship with God. And probably one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture besides John 3:16 is Revelation 3:20. How many times have we heard this preached, that Christ is on the outside of every sinner's door and he's knocking, just hoping someone will open the door and let him in? And you've seen that deplorable painting that someone did years ago. I don't know who. But it's got a picture of a so-called Jesus holding a lamp, of all things, who is the light. But he's holding a lamp. And he's in front of a door, knocking. And you notice that on the door, there's no handle on his side. So that artist purposely painted that picture to depict man's free will. That somehow, here's Jesus knocking, and won't you please open the door? I will tell you that that is completely false in any place that we find in Scripture, particularly here. When you read the book of Revelation, this is not describing our Lord going around hoping some sinner is going to open up the door. It's given with reference to a church, here specifically Laodicea, ones that were called out and yet had become lethargic, which describes any one of us. If you're telling me that your heart has never grown cold and things pertain to Christ, you're a liar. I struggle with a cold heart. There's nothing worse than coming to this word and knowing that I'm going to stand up and preach. And every time I do, to preach from a heart that has been blessed by this word and not just do so mechanically. And the more you preach, the more you realize you don't want to stand here alone. You want the presence of the Lord. You want his spirit directing your thought and your heart. But these have grown cold. And that's why it says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy me gold tried in the fire. What's he talking about? He's talking about his death. What is it that brings back the heart of one of the Lord's redeemed but to reflect again upon his sufferings? When it talks about gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, to look truly to what our true riches are, and white raiment. What is that about? But his righteousness, that righteousness he came and earned and established, that's not for everybody. Here's our Lord reasoning with these that he has redeemed, that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. You begin to look anywhere else other than to this righteousness that he earned and established and God imputed there at the cross. You have nothing but nakedness. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What's that eye salve? But his grace and mercy. Again, a reminder. Every time we open this word, it's a reminder of exactly what it took for the Savior to pay the sin debt of this sinner. And here's how I know that he's addressing ones that he redeemed. Because in verse 19, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. That repentance is not an act, it's an attitude. It's a change of heart, and it's continual. The word here is in the present tense. Continue to repent. Continue to look away from yourself to me, Christ. These are words that he is addressing to ones that he loves. Otherwise, he would not have even spoken. You know what the Lord does to those that for whom he didn't pay the debt, he leaves alone. When the disciples came and told our Lord, don't you know the Pharisees are offended? What did he say? Leave him alone. He would never say that of one of his own. That's a condemnation in and of itself. You don't want to be left alone. And it's in this context where he says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That the context is he is always at that door. But what door is it? It's the door of fellowship. That we have that throne of grace to which we come boldly and find grace to help in time of need. Is there ever a time we're not in need? And he never goes away. When he says here in verse 20, "I stand at the door and knock," he's letting them know, you're not going to drive me away. I paid your sin debt. And it says, "If any man hear my voice," there that word "if" is when. So it's not "if" as in a condition, but he's going to, "My sheep hear my voice. I stand and knock," and when a man, when anyone, the word "man" is in italic. He's speaking of his sheep, "hear my voice and open the door." That's always the result of hearing his voice. But this isn't opening the door of salvation. Christ is the salvation. But look at the word that follows. It's opening the door of fellowship. He said, "I will come into him and will" what? "Sup with him and he with me." So how does the Lord turn the heart, which is represented here by the door, of one of his own? He caused them to hear his voice. Now, sometimes we may have fallen asleep and we wake up delayed, but just like in the Song of Solomon, when she recognized that the hand of her beloved had been on the door latch and then he had removed himself, she went out in the street and hunted him down. She looked for him. Such was the desire of her heart for that love and that fellowship. Do we grow cold? Yes. But does the Lord ever leave us alone? No. Thankfully not. So that's the picture. The word "sup" there is to sit at table with, to fellowship with. Think of those two on the road to Emmaus after the Lord's resurrection, that they were talking with one another and didn't even recognize the Lord because it says their eyes were holden. And it wasn't until they sat down with him and he broke the bread and gave thanks that suddenly their eyes were open. And what they testified, did not our hearts burn within us when they realized this is the resurrected Lord? That was the eating and drinking with them in his kingdom, revealing himself and them enjoying that fellowship. That's what this is about, fellowship. But I would say, secondly, how's the Lord's table a table of honor? It's symbolic of identification with who you sit with and who you eat with, who you sup with, means identification, especially if you make it on a regular basis. You see two people always eating together, there's some kind of relationship there. There's identification. If you look over in Matthew chapter 9, this is what the self-righteous Pharisees couldn't understand, because they presumed that based on their works and their righteousness, that Christ should be coming and sitting at their table. See how men turn it around? It's not about your table or mine. It's about the Lord's table. It's who he draws and identifies with. And here in Matthew 9, verse 9, Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, we read that and we think, oh, well, that's just what he did, his job. These were the most hated people in Israel because they were Jews who worked for the Roman government and collected taxes for anybody coming and going from market. You bring something to market, you're going to be taxed. You buy something to market, you're going to be taxed. These were hated. These were publicans, tax collectors. But the Lord, taking that hated individual, passing by, said unto him, "Follow me." How do we know he was the Lord's? Because it says he arose and followed him. Never get that backward. We don't seek him. He seeks us. And the ones he came to save are not the righteous in men's eyes, but sinners. That's who this Matthew was. And it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house. So he went to Matthew's house, but he turned that house, he turned that table into a table of honor. Because think again with Matthew, up to this point, he would not just invite anybody. But Christ's presence there, that's an important statement. Jesus sat at meat in his house. That's what makes it a blessing, is the very presence of the Lord. Behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. You can see the law of attraction. Now, who is this drawing me? It's the Lord. But these are friends of Matthew's. And they're being drawn to this table to see what on earth is going on. Men like him. And you see the reaction in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" See, they understood what it means to sit down and eat with people. They were in essence saying, "We would never do that. That's self-righteous legalism." But here the Lord is showing exactly who he came to save and who it is he saves and how it is he saves. It says there in verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice." He says, "I will not have sacrifice." He means, I'm not expecting anything from your hands. "For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You talk about identification. Right there is the statement. So that's why it doesn't surprise me over in Revelation 3:20. He's knocking at that door. He's awakening those that he loves and has redeemed, who by nature fall asleep, grow cold. That's what's in our heart. But it's the Lord who not only draws us in that fellowship with him, but identifies. Think about who he identifies with, sitting at meat with. They understood. And it says a lot. The third symbolism, I believe, of the Lord's table, and again being a table of honor, where he's present, it's an honor, is reconciliation. It's unity. It shows oneness. You don't typically sit at table with your enemies unless you're planning something. But reconciliation, oneness. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look back there, and again, we read this many times when we sit down around the Lord's table, but there's a message here of oneness and of unity. That when we sit down together to partake of the Lord's table, we remember whose table it is, but we also remember that if he's paid our debt, there's no distinction in that body. There's that reconciliation, there's that oneness with him here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, it shows that we're sinners because Paul writes them about this matter in verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." When he talks about coming together, he's talking about meeting around the Lord's table for worship. For first of all, when you come together in the church, that's that called out body. Don't think of a building there, but think of a body. The church is not an organism or an organization, it's an organism. He says, "I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." The reason is when sinners gather together, they may or may not be all the Lord's, just like our Lord at his table. He had to separate out Judas and mark him out for who he was and then address those who were his. So it is in any congregation. There are those that are the Lord's, and then there are the pretenders. They're the ones that come in by another way. They're the ones that come to supposedly honor the king's son, but they don't have the wedding garment. They brought their own. and they'll be cast out. So that's why Paul says, I partly believe. I don't know if there's ever been a pure congregating of sinners. But what? Where there's wheat, there's chaff. And Paul says that in verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you. That word heresies means divisions, people taking sides. But why? That they which are approved. Now how approved? That means they're accepted in the blood. That those who are truly the Lord's may be made manifest among you. So how is our gathering together a proving ground for those who are the Lord's? Well, we read on. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Imagine a table of honor set there to honor a person in an event, and you come and sit at it to create all kinds of chaos. You're going to be rebuked. And that's what Paul's doing here. He says in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper. In other words, these were working individuals who at the end of the day brought their meal and determined to share that meal together. I don't know if you've ever had a common meal that represents different cultures. But in this church in Corinth, there were a number of different cultures. There were some Jews there that weren't used to eating pork. And there were Gentiles that didn't think anything about bringing pork. So just around a simple, you want to start a food fight sometime, just bring something that people aren't used to eating and say, here, everybody kind of taste what I brought. And they're looking at it thinking, I'm not eating that. And don't say you don't look. When you bring food, you watch to see who's eating your dinner and who isn't. That's why I try to take a little bit of everything. That's my excuse anyway. I enjoy it. I'm on a seafood diet. I see food and I eat it. But imagine this type of culture to where these are gathered, and rather than being coming together, now the food separates them. That's what he's talking about. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. And one is hungry, another's drunken. So it's turned into just a free-for-all. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? See, this is the part right now that I want us to see. This matter of sitting at table together is a sign of unity. And when it speaks here of the church of God, we're talking about individuals. And I know it may sound to some a little strange, but to turn your nose up at or look down at one of the Lord's redeemed because you see in them something that doesn't necessarily please you. It says here, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not. He's speaking there specifically of some that had to come in late because they were working. And they were poor. These were the servants. And now they came together for worship and fellowship and they find out that everything good's already been eaten. Oh, you want some chicken bones? There's some chicken bones over there. They never thought about waiting for these others that were yet to eat. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Now, the interesting thing about this is all about the Lord's table. And I know some might be thinking, well, it's just a matter of coming and sit down and eating and it's a private worship and then we go. No. When we gather as a body. When we partake of his table, we do so as a body, remembering the head, which is Christ. It's all about him. And that's why Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. So here's the connection with Luke 22 that we're studying. As he taught This is what Paul goes back to. Paul wasn't there physically, but he was taught this of the Lord. That the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." Paul didn't vary one whit from what the Lord had instructed his disciples. He took that, and it's that which I have received. How do we receive these things but what the Lord reveals it? And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it." There it is, as oft as you drink it. You're not making a legalistic requirement, but to do it in remembrance of me. See, in that statement, both for the bread and the cup, is the idea of oneness, of unity. You can't remember somebody you've never known. This is a memorial of him. That's what this table is all about. All those that he, Christ, represents, he came to save as their high priest in him. That's why Paul had to write to the same Corinthians. I'm glad there were these issues. A lot of people say, you know, if we could just get back to the New Testament church. Really? That's where all these things were taking place. Where later on Paul has to remind them that the Lord has placed each one in this body as he will. And purpose to honor the least honorable. That's not how we reason. We're looking to, if I get to sit at this table with the Lord, that means I'm special. There's no special places. Because any that the Lord has redeemed are precious in his sight. Regardless of how we perceive them. That's what Paul is saying here. And he's in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." That word "show" means proclaim. It's a preaching of what? The Lord's death till he come again. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Do you know what it means to eat and drink unworthily? See, this is where, again, people get introspective and think, well, I guess I better start cleaning up my thoughts and get ready because tomorrow's the Lord's table. No. To eat and drink unworthily, what would you say in this context? Is to eat and drink looking down your nose at somebody else that's partaking at that table and thinking somehow they don't deserve to be there. But I do. That's why the Lord said, be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You are in that attitude actually renouncing the very reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his blood. It's to save sinners. And Paul said, of whom I'm chief. If we ever have a thought that somehow that person doesn't deserve to be there, then we're the guilty one. That's what he's saying. Let a man examine himself. And really, that has to do in relationship to those with whom he lives and communes and sups. There's this, if the Lord has reconciled this sinner to himself and he's reconciled me, there is nothing that should ever keep us from sitting together and partaking. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, to eat and drink in that manner of thinking yourself somewhat, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. You might be able to discern the elements and say, well, I know what the bread represents, and I know what the cup represents, and that's for me. But not discerning the Lord's body has to do with all those others that he's brought around his table to sup with, to fellowship with whom he identifies. There's been that reconciliation already established by his work at the cross. And somehow you think yourself a little more deserving than the other. Nothing could be further from the truth. That's why it says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. This is not the Lord's condemnation, but it's his chastening. The Lord has his ways of weeding out the body. And even to the point of, in chastening, bringing some into sickness and taking some out. He says, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Judge in the sense of discerning. The Lord's not going to condemn to hell any for whom he paid the debt, but whom he loves, he chastens. But when we are judged, you see in verse 32, that's the word that's used. We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's why the Lord brings us to mind that we not be of as those of the world for whom he did not pay the debt. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, consider one another. See, that's this unity, that's this oneness that there is in Christ. Tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, if it's a matter of just trying to feed your body, let him eat at home. If you fix it at home, then you can't complain about what you're eating. That you come not together unto condemnation. He says, the rest will I set in order when I come. That's a lot about what it is to partake at the Lord's table. We're talking about whose table it is. Now, we all know a table of honor. You've been to weddings, you've been to political functions. If you try to take your seat at that table of honor, I remember one time at a national convention for the company for which I work, I saw a table down front and it said reserved on it. So I went ahead and sat down. I thought it was reserved for me. I didn't sit there long before somebody came up and said, you need to move. That's for the higher ups. Well, there was no relationship. I'm just a servant, worker, but it's reserved. But to stop and think about the Lord's table, the fact that he would indeed sup with and fellowship sinners such as we are, that overwhelms me. Yeah, how lightly we take it. How lightly we treat it. Even with regard to one another. We're so self-serving in our thinking and mind that this is all about me. When there's a body that the Lord himself has redeemed. Now, coming back here to Luke 22, there's a lot here. Who are those who have their place at this table of honor of our Lord? It's not everybody sitting there. That's pretty clear from Luke 22. There are those that are not his, but they feign fellowship. Such was the case of Judas. I'm sure that he was in torment because all the while he was those 3.5 years with the Lord and his disciples. He wasn't one with them, but he put on a pretty good front. He was just constantly, I'm not even sure he understood exactly the time and moment. It's the Lord directed because he was ordained to be that one to betray him. But in John chapter 6 and verse 64, his betrayal, you notice Paul mentioned it. He said in the night that the Lord was betrayed. But that wasn't a surprise to our Lord. He knows those that are his. Here, even in John 6:64, where he is teaching them about who he is and what it is to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. This verse 55, he said, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. These are all terms of eating and partaking with the Lord. And I know those that were left to themselves, they thought he was teaching cannibalism. How are we going to eat your flesh, drink your blood? Gross. That's not what he was referring to. Just like this table we're talking about is a spiritual table. The men outside, that's why our Lord spoke in parables. See, they don't understand. But those that are his understand. To eat of his flesh is to partake of him. It's to believe on him. To drink of his blood is to rest in that blood shed alone for salvation. And it's only the Lord that can give that appetite. Eat and drink of him. He speaks of him being the bread come down from heaven. They're all looking for physical bread. He is that bread of life. And you notice in verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Well, it's only hard if your heart is hardened. Your eyes blinded. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Now, when he uses that word disciples, you can see down in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back. These are pretenders. These are the professors But the Lord is going to separate them out. This is not just some general salvation. He came great. He's sorting out the wheat from the chaff. He knows, he distinguishes between the sheep and the goats. He says, what and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? That's his kingdom that he came to establish. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. If you just look at this from a fleshly standpoint, it'll profit you nothing. The words that I speak unto you, when he's purposed to speak these words, his word, and reveal himself, they are spirit and they are life. When he instituted the Lord's table, those disciples that were his sitting around that table, they questioned themselves. Is it I? That's a good thing. That shows life, a desire to know whether I'm the Lord's or whether I'm not. But he says in verse 64, there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. How did he know from the beginning? Because he purposed. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Do you realize what a privilege it is to sit at the Lord's table of honor? This is not by our choosing, it's by him. The fact that he would be pleased to bring us to his table and to sit at the heat with us and to sup with us and fellowship and to identify with sinners such as we are. We realize that privilege when we realize there are many that he has left out. And that's why when you come back here to Luke chapter 22, I'm going to have to wrap this up and pick up with this again, but you notice in verse 22 of Luke 22, truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. So there we see purpose. We see the Lord having determined that it be this way, that there be some that will never partake at his table of honor. Can you imagine going to a wedding, there's a table of honor, and demanding, you're a guest, but you demand to sit at the table of honor? How long do you think you'll last? You cast him out. That's reserved. There's a purpose. It's ordained. Someone planned it. Exactly which ones are going to sit at that table. But if you're there for the honor of the bridegroom and the bride, you rejoice. There's no sense of being left out. I trust that that's how we see this position of grace with Christ, because it is true, the Son of Man went as it was determined. Even back here in John 6 that I read for you, if you look in verse 70, the Lord comes back to it. Lest there be any doubt. Simon, you know, when these all went away, the Lord turned to them, will ye also go away? We would, if he left us to ourselves. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's the keeping. That's the drawing. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the eating his flesh and drinking his blood right there. But look at verse 7. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you? 12. And one of you is a devil. So our Lord wasn't surprised. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Even that was determined. The Son of Man goeth as it was determined. Not one thing was done to him more or less than what was purposed by our God. But getting back to the question, who are those that have their place then at the table of honor? You know, there are some that don't have their place. But if you look in verse 29, this is why I have to come back here. There's some other things in here we want to look at about what this kingdom is. But notice in verse 29, he said, I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. That's how you sit at this table. It's by his appointment. Matthew 25, he said, to the sheep on his right hand, enter into the kingdom which has been prepared for you of my Father. It's God the Father having chosen out a people, sinners, and the worst of sinners, given them to his Son. And that's why Christ came, to pay their sin debt. We're going to have to leave it there for now. I pray the Lord will bless what we've